This afternoon I want us to look at some words which are found in the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 50 and verse 24. Earlier read to us, "The Redeemer is strong, the Lord of hosts is his name. He shall truly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon." Jeremiah 50 and verse 34. A word or two to begin with of background to these words. Jeremiah's ministry spanned altogether over 40 years. Called to be a prophet in about 626 BC, he eventually died somewhere around 580 BC. He lived through momentous times, especially in the latter part of his life. He witnessed the siege of Jerusalem in 605 BC, the second invasion of Judah not long after that in 597 BC, and then the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. His prophecy as a whole divides more or less into two parts: the earlier chapters, 1 to 45, more or less deal with the nation, and then from 46 through to 52 he addresses his remarks to the other nations round about. And in the final section of the book, such as we've read from in Jeremiah 50, he has something to say about Israel and its suffering under Babylonish tyranny, and then something to say of Babylon, who would come under judgment itself for the way it had treated God's people. What we read here in Jeremiah 50 in verse 34, for example, although it occurs again and again throughout this chapter, is really the truth that God will come in for Israel, however low her fortunes, and however wounded she is by assault. God will come in for her. God's ancient people are taken captive, they are persecuted, they are maligned, there is no hope of release, but their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name, and he shall truly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. Of course, these words must be first understood in the literal sense of them, that God was saying through the prophet, however low you've been brought, God bears you upon his heart, and he will rise up for your deliverance. He will truly plead your cause, and he will secure your release, which thing happened, of course, under King Cyrus of Persia. The Jews were allowed to return to the land which had been devastated by the Babylonians, and as a result of that they began to rebuild the temple under Ezra, and then they rebuilt the walls under Nehemiah, and the fortunes of the people were restored to them. God had arisen and had pleaded their cause. But the words, no doubt, have a further application to the Lord's people today. However misunderstood we are, however sometimes wrongfully treated in this world, however it may seem that God is not overmuch troubled with these things, and we feel God is silent and he's inactive and many prayers have not received an answer, but the promise is that he will arise and truly plead their cause. He will come to our aid before long. He will rescue us from our troubles. He will defend us from all our ills. And there is no way that this God, whose name is Jehovah, will fail us or fail his people in this generation, since there's no way that he's failed them in past generations. He will undertake their recovery, and he will succeed in setting them free. He will bring deliverance to his people, and he will bring vengeance upon his enemies. The Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall truly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. There's three things I want to consider this afternoon as the Lord enables us. The first is the cause in this verse. It's quite striking, isn't it? He shall truly plead their cause. And at that point, we need to ask, well, what is their cause? What is our cause? Which God promises to support, vindicate. And then we'll consider the pleading. He will truly plead their cause. The meaning is not only that he will sincerely do that, but he will vigorously do that. And the word almost carries the same sense as thoroughly. But he will with heart and soul plead that cause to an effective issue. So we will look at the cause and the pleading, and then thirdly, the breakthrough. Because that is mentioned in the text. He will plead their cause that he may give rest to the land, rest from the enemy, rest from the conflict, rest from the oppression of Babylonish forces. And he will give disquiet to the inhabitants of Babylon. It will be judgment day for the enemies of God and of his people. And God will deal with those who have so arrogantly and maliciously dealt with him and with his kingdom. So first of all, the cause. He shall truly plead their cause. Now the Lord's people, they all have something upon their hearts dear to them. Something which they are prepared to defend and to advance. Something for which they are well prepared to make a stand, even if it be costly. Costly to them. I'm referring to beliefs and principles which we share, for which we are often challenged, which are denied to our faces, which produces contention and not a lot of heartache, much heartache within us. We do have a righteous cause. And it's a good cause. And as we shall see, it becomes God's cause. God's cause. I, or he, shall truly plead their cause. So let me remind you just briefly what our cause is. What do we stand for? What is it that by grace we maintain? And prepared by the power of his Spirit to defend to the end, even to suffering. What is our cause? When I reflected on that, I thought of a little list. I'm sure it could be lengthened very considerably. I'll leave that to the preachers here to go home and develop it more, perhaps. But I thought of several things which make up our cause. First of all, the cause of God it is. The cause of God. Now, one of our esteemed preachers and ministers in the 18th century was, of course, the great Dr. John Gill. And he wrote a book, which is still in print, I believe, today. It's called The Cause of God and Truth. And Gill, in his day, stood for what he believed was God's cause. What is it exactly? The cause of God is the concern to hallow God's name. It's the concern to extend his kingdom. It's the concern that he should have glory. That is the cause we would maintain. And in maintaining that cause, we would think with profound respect and with deep reverence upon the being of God. Not for us the flippancy of modern times when thinking of God, but the very name of deity brings awe to our hearts and expressions of worship to our lips. God has made his impression upon us. We cannot but tell it as it is, and we speak of him to others, and we would that others felt as we feel, because we know that the blessed life is to know the great God ourselves. And the blessed life is to spend our years in his service. Man's chief end, the Catechism reminds us, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We identify with that Puritan statement. And our chief end is to glorify him, to see that to our utmost he is glorified in our lives, in the lives of others, in the lives of our churches, so that he is in no way dishonored or disrespected, but exalted and made very high. That is certainly our cause. When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The cause, which is the glory of God. Secondly, we maintain the cause of truth, do we not? A strange world we live in, where men love error more than truth. It used to be said in America, almost in slang form, error gets around the world before truth puts its boots on. Of course, it's truth there. Error always spreads quicker than truth. And it's sad to see the progress of error in this world. What we stand for is truth. And if you say, well, what is truth? And the answer to it is given by our Lord in John 17. Thy word is truth. And this is the cause we champion. The cause of the truth of the word of God. What the word of God actually teaches, what it affirms, what it asserts, that is our cause. We know that it has been a blessing to us, this truth. We long for it to be a blessing to multitudes more. But there's only one thing worth fighting for in our day. It's not dreams. It's not speculations. It's truth. Someone defined truth as that which really is, not which someone thinks is the case, or what we might imagine in some flight of fancy is possibly the case, but truth is what accords with reality. It's what is true. And truth is therefore very precious. Now, we could qualify that, and we should qualify it, because we don't want to be contenders just for naked truth. There's more to it than that. We want to maintain truth with a gracious spirit, always, even when we're confronting error. We must never let our spirits become carnal to establish the truth of God. What's more, another qualifier is we must contend for all truth, it affecting our hearts. we don't just want a cerebral kind of religion, an academic sort of experience. That's not what we mean by truth. We mean truth that affects us inwardly. Like the old preacher said to a young man who was rather full of himself, "Young man, your truth needs to come down 18 inches from there to there." And we all need truth in our hearts. Truth which we have felt the impress of upon our hearts. Truth which has thrilled us and brought us joy and peace in believing. Experimental truth. We stand for that. And third qualifier is this, that we need all the truth. There's that expression in Paul, isn't there, in Acts 20, the whole counsel of God. That's what we need. I'm sure there are no such Calvinists as I'll mention here today. I'd be surprised if there were. But I refer to such Calvinists who seem blind to so much else in the Word of God, and they see just their tenets for which they are obsessed. So in their preaching, it will always be one of those singular doctrines which is brought forth. That will always be the one topic of conversation if they engage in it with you. You know, we talk about a violin having four strings. These men hardly have that. But they love playing on few strings certain doctrines. The tragedy of that sort of limited view of truth is that they're imbalanced, and sooner or later their congregations will suffer imbalance. Or they're strong on sovereign election, not quite so strong on the great missionary commission to preach the gospel to all creatures. They're strong on Calvinism, but not so strong on holiness of life. And you and I have all seen the awful effects of that. A man who's got a reputation for orthodoxy, who falls into scandalous sin. Brethren, this should not be the case. Yes, our cause is the truth, but it's all the truth. That it includes the truths which we may not find altogether at first to our liking, but it's revealed. And the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. So we maintain the cause of truth. You feel that the Apostle Paul was active in the maintenance of truth when writing to the Galatians, among whom false teachers had come, teaching that faith was not the only means of salvation, but works was also a viable and authentic means. And professing Christians would do well not only to believe, but to come under the ceremonial law and be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And you remember how Paul contended for a righteous cause when he said, "Though I or another preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let that man be accursed. He was fighting for the truth's sake. And in so many of his experiences, that's the stand he took, that's the battle he fought. And that was the victory he won. The cause of truth. Then there's another cause. The cause of holiness, of heart, and of life. We assert the necessity of this by the grace of God. We know that our God-given end is to separate from this world and be devoted to God. And to that end, he's changed our hearts. And to that end, he's drawn us unto himself. And to that end, he's sealed us unto the day of redemption, that we might be his, and that others might see that we are his by the manner of life which we follow. It is holy because he is holy, our God is holy, and therefore we must be holy still. We maintain that cause despite our knowledge of our failures and our inadequacies. True it is what the hymn writer says, they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. True. True that is. It's true too that however much we seek to love him, it's feeble and it's poor compared to the love which we should have for him. So our holiness has our faults. Just like in a war, a soldier may have reason to reflect and to say, well, I could have done better in that last battle. And I'm almost ashamed of what stand I took. I allowed the enemy to come in like a flood. I should have been there in the front line. I should have resisted them. However much we correct ourselves on account of our failures, the bottom line, friends, is this, that having admitted all of that, we are still in the cause of holiness. In heart and life obedience to the divine law, we maintain that cause. We defend the cause of mission. When was it that Calvinists began to think that evangelism is an Arminian word? It is not. Spreading the faith and teaching others of Christ is the reason for grace. I won't have it that there's a tinge of Arminianism in the word evangelism. Not even a sniff of it. As they would have said of Dr. Gill. No. It's wholesome. It's from the lips of the Saviour. Ultimately and eternally, it's from the heart of God. Preach the gospel in all of the world. That doesn't mean just reciting certain statements and certain redemptive facts, but preaching it warmly and seeking to win hearts through it. That's what I understand by the preaching of the gospel. He that winneth souls is wise. We could do with a few more of that kind. Winning souls give you one more cause and then I must pass on, but the cause of the church. That's a cause that's very near to my heart, because the church isn't how she was. When you think of apostolic times, what Knox called in one of his letters the true face of the primitive apostolic church, it was a beautiful thing to look upon. There was the church in all her glory, in her strength, in her beauty, at the beginning. And then, of course, came in all of the traditions of men, the doctrines which were imagined, not revealed, and within a very little while, the apostolic church became the medieval church, and she'd fallen from her zenith into depths of shame and depths of immorality, depths of apostasy. Don't we love what God did at the Reformation when he reformed the church and got rid of all these wretched additions of men, the innovations that spoiled her looks, and purged his church and purified it under godly men in the Reformation period and then in the Puritan period. God did that because he had the same cause that we have. And he was troubled for his church. And even now we look out at the church and how compromised it is by worldliness. Our worship and service is more entertainment orientated than something expressing the fear of God. And in evangelical and so-called Reformed churches, it is fast becoming nearly as bad. And that makes me to home in again on that 85th psalm, "Wilt thou not revive us again, O Lord, that thy people might rejoice in thee?" We have our part to play. We must teach what the word of God requires of us in worship. It does not require what men offer in worship. And we need to get back to the scriptures, to the regulative principle, to say what is prescribed in scripture as true evangelical Protestant worship. And let us return to the scripture, even if it challenges some of our traditions. When I was a much younger man, I remember someone saying to me one day when I was asserting these things, "Malcolm, if you go on like this, you'll end up," and he named a group of people, "you'll end up," I won't say what they were, but they were a godly group, mind. But he was afraid I'd become one of them. And my answer, spirited answer at that day, was this: "Well, so be it, but I will follow God's word. And I will go where God himself leads me." The cause of the church, how we weep for Zion in all her awful failures and in all her weaknesses and in all her defilements. Oh, we would long that God would raise up men who would restore her under God and make the church again in the beauty of holiness, that God may be in our midst and we shall sense it, and God will work a great work of sanctity in her midst and make the church the nearest to what it will be in heaven here on earth. Well, the things I've mentioned which constitute our cause, all of them are under attack. And sometimes we do all we can to defend the area we are concerned about. And perhaps we use up our strength and we become ill on account of our concern for the church and how good it is that our God is the one who ultimately arises and truly pleads our cause. During the American Civil War, one soldier asked a general this question: whose side do you think God is on? And the general dismissed his question and said, I'm not too troubled about that, I just want to be on his side. Not whether he's on my side, that's not the issue. Am I on his side? That's the crunch. If we look through these things, the glory of God, the truth of God, holiness of heart and life, spreading the gospel to our generation and expressing a holy concern for the church, we know this is God's cause. And it's our privilege to stand with him when he truly pleads our cause, which is actually his. But by grace, it's become ours. And he will plead it. And though the years pass and the centuries roll, he will plead it. The time will come when God will say, enough's enough. I will raise the standard of truth again in our land, and there shall be a great following after it. He will truly plead his cause, or his word is not true. He will. He will. In answer to our prayers, in answer to our need, he will truly plead his cause. Let me take you much more briefly to the pleading. What does he mean? He will truly plead our cause. Well, what's envisaged here is that we are getting increasingly desperate. We are praying, we are working, we are contending where we are, but we're losing ground. And I'm sure many feel that in these days. We're losing ground. Your chairman referred to the fact that meetings were not like they once were. Devotion to the truth is not like it once was. It's difficult to get young people to our meetings, to hear these things and to feel concern for these things. Things are not as they once were. And we seem to be reduced to an extremity. And we cry to God, oh God, undertake for us. And it's then that he will thoroughly plead our cause. In other words, he will rise from an apparent state of inactivity. He will rise again. And he will cause his presence to be felt in the church and in the nation again. And he will come anew, as of old time, to his people. And when he comes, he will take up the cause over which we have wept tears and over which we have broken hearts, and God will raise it. he will truly plead his cause. Now we assume when we have language like this, pleading the cause, that the context is that of a law court. When an erudite barrister who is most able pleads the cause of the needy, it's not the law court. It's not pleading for us in a verbal or vocal way, but it is God coming into activity for us, and not by a notable speech, but by a mighty work, raising the cause from its depth to its height. That is what happened, as I read history, in the time of Reformation. God, under those noble reformers, restored the truth to the people of God, and with such power that they were changed by the truth of God. And it caught like fire on the heather, over the land and over the world. And what was it? Was it the brilliance of Calvin? Was it the great courage of Luther? Was it the carefulness of Melanchthon? No, no! They would have said, none of us, none of us. But unto God be glory, the work was his. And he rose up, and like a man who rises up for the oppressed, he took up our name, and he took up our state. And he so reacted to it that we were never the same again. God changed the condition and the circumstance of his people. He did it again in the Puritan times. When at the Great Communion in Shotts in Scotland, you remember, John Livingstone was asked to preach, and he didn't want to preach. He was very reluctant to preach. He didn't feel equipped to preach. So he ran away from the communion. Thankfully, some ran after him, prevailed on him to return. And John Livingstone came back to that communion, and he preached with the power of God, as if the hand of God was upon him. And not hundreds, but thousands of people were converted at that communion season. Was that a man? No, that was the footprint of a God. He came and laid hold of Livingstone, filled him with his spirit, gave him the truth, and stood by him as he preached it, as never man had preached it in that part of Scotland before. God did it. He'd arisen to truly plead his cause. And then in England we had Wycliffe, we had Sinnock, and a multitude of others at the time of the awakening. They were all born about the same time, but they arose together. And they were all converted by grace and impassioned with the gospel. And they all went out to preach in the highways and the byways of this nation the unsearchable riches of Christ. And did they labor in vain? Was it to no effect? No, God was with them, truly pleading his cause. And men were converted, women too, children too, villages, towns were converted. God was in this. He was working. He was turning the course of history. He was truly pleading our cause. And the result was England saved from a revolution like they'd had in France. The result was the church, which was raised from its awful state of indolence and inactivity. God revived his church. The work was his. He'd undertaken it. He'd brought it to pass. He had truly pleaded our cause. If you want an expression in prayer, a new expression, get hold of this, my friends. And when you're in the prayer meeting, or better still, when you're in your own private place interceding, say, O Lord, our God, rise and plead our cause. Now, you need that in the sovereign grace union. You need God to arise and restore the doctrine of grace to this generation. Men and women and young people will come to love these things which we have loved all our lives long and love still. But how can that be done? How can I generate a love for these great doctrines and verities? I can't do it. I can tell God I can't do it. And I can say, Lord, they have made void thy law. It's time, O Lord, for thee to work. Rise and truly plead our cause. If God's in the field, we shall quickly see how the battle turns. We need a greater sense of God with us, and the battle will turn. And I don't happen to believe that the future is one of increasing darkness, greater and greater obscurity, until the night finally falls all around us. God has yet the time to plead his cause, our cause. And if he does so rise and is so disposed, within an hour we shall see how effective his pleading is. And he will bring in a change that you and I never thought possible. Well, let me bring you to the last point, the breakthrough. The end of the verse says, he shall truly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. In other words, he will change the scene of warfare. He will bring in peace for the people of God. He will establish them in a new and wondrous way. And as to their enemies, he will put them to flight. And he will rout them. And they will be overturned in their devices and all their strategies against the kingdom of God and against his church and against the truth. They will be overturned. And the enemies will know that they're not fighting against man. They are fighting against God. And who will have the victory? The liberals? No. The ritualists? No. The peddlers of error? No. The one who truly pleads our cause will have the victory and the conquest and the honor and the glory. So I will remember this. when engaged in prayer. And I will cry to God in the sure belief that He will truly plead our cause until the church has rest and the world experiences signal defeat. Father, let thy kingdom come. Let it come with mighty power. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, hear our prayer and answer it, and come and plead our cause, and show thyself in the field on our side, and give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.